Well, the last time we looked at the Sola Fide Confession, I drew your attention to the fact that chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this 10-chapter confession all deal with the same subject, the subject of redemption. They are exclusively redemption-focused or gospel-focused chapters 4, 5, and 6. And we've seen that chapter 4 deals primarily with the issue of the accomplishment of salvation. It deals with how Christ secured salvation for us on the cross. So God's plan of salvation and Christ coming into the world, being incarnate and living a perfect life and dying an atoning death on the cross to secure salvation. That's chapter 4. Next week in chapter 6, we'll look at the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. That's why I'm not going to deal with that too much in chapter 5 tonight. But what we want to talk about tonight is not the securing of redemption or the accomplishment of redemption on the cross, but we want to talk about the application of redemption, how that redemption that was accomplished on the cross is applied to the lives of individual believers. Because, of course, we all understand it's not as though we were all instantaneously justified the moment that Jesus died on the cross. Redemption was accomplished. He really did redeem us there on the cross. But we all understand as well that there comes a moment in our lives when that redemption is actually applied to us when we first put our faith in Christ. And so that's what we want to talk about, the application of redemption. And many of you are probably familiar with John Murray's very famous book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. As the title of that book suggests, in order for sinners to be saved, redemption needs to be accomplished, it needs to be effected, but it also needs to be applied. Or to put it differently, our redemption had to be bought at a price at Calvary. But at some point in our lives, what has been bought with the precious blood of Christ needs to be applied to us as individual believers. Something needs to happen to us at some point in time, in some point in our lives, to change our status from children of God's wrath to those who are accepted in the Beloved. That's what we are talking about when we talk about the application of redemption. That's what chapter 5 of the Sola Fide Confession is about. Now, we want to, tonight, because we don't have a lot of time, we want to just highlight three truths regarding the application of redemption that we see here in Sola Fide, in the Sola Fide Confession in chapter 5. Truth number one: the application of redemption is rooted in our union with Christ. The application of our redemption is rooted in our union with Christ, our being made one with Christ by faith. And so notice that's the way that this chapter begins, by highlighting this truth. When the time is ripe, the Holy Spirit lays claim to each of the elect through regeneration, causing them to be born again, enabling them to believe in Christ and thus be united to Him. Paragraph 4, we see all who are united to Christ through saving faith are justified. And we see that when we put our faith in Jesus, we are made one with Him. And because we are one with Him, we are justified. Again, the issue is our union with Christ. And then at the end of paragraph 4, we read, faith is the instrument of justification because it, from the human side, again, unites the believer to Christ. It is this issue of our union with Christ that is at the root of this issue of the application of our redemption. In Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John Murray says that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. As important as justification is, you remember Martin Luther said that justification is the article upon which the church either stands or falls. But as important as justification is, as important as adoption is, and sanctification and perseverance and glorification, as important as all these aspects of our salvation, as important as they all are, all these various blessings are applied to us, that are applied to us when we first believe. All of these doctrines are secondary to the doctrine of our union with Christ, because it is from our union with Christ that all of these blessings flow. Listen to the way that Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." It's that phrase. It seems so insignificant, seems so inconsequential, but it's actually everything. "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." What Paul is saying is that on Calvary, Christ secured for us all these heavenly blessings. But it is only once we were united to Christ that all that he purchased for us on the cross is applied to individual Christians. I like the way that Louis Burkhoff defined union with Christ. He said, "It may be defined as, quote, that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which, or on the basis of which, he is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and their salvation." Union with Christ is that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. It is because believers are united with Christ that they are justified. Why? Well, because we are one with him, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. It's not... We often speak about the fact that justification is a forensic declaration. It is a sentence. It is God, the judge, declaring us to be pardoned, to be innocent, to be not guilty. But it's not an impersonal thing. Justification is rooted in this reality that we are one with Christ, and therefore his righteousness is now our righteousness. And that's why that status as the justified people of God is such a secured reality, because it is a reality that is rooted in our oneness with Christ. It is because of our union with Christ that we are adopted as children of God. That's what John says in John 1 verse 12. "To all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, because they receive him by faith." They are given the right. It's not something you're born with. Something you're born again with. The right to become children of God. Jesus and our union with Christ is the basis of our sanctification. Because to be united to him is to be indwelt by his Spirit. The dominion of sin has been broken because his Spirit dwells within us. And even our glorification, which you would say, surely that's something removed from our union with Christ. That's something way off into the future, on the day of resurrection. It will only be a reality then. It's not a reality for us now. And so surely you can't include that into this issue of our union with Christ. Well, that's exactly what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even our glorification flows from this source, this fountainhead, the spring of our union with Christ. And it's vital for our understanding of the gospel and our evangelistic efforts that we appreciate, and that we help our unsaved friends to appreciate, that outside of this vital union with Christ, There is nothing but God's righteous wrath towards sinners. We need to understand this, and we need to communicate this gently, yes, and patiently, yes, with kindness, yes. We need to communicate in our evangelism this reality that outside of Christ, there is no mercy. There is no kindness. There is no grace. Many people don't like to hear that, and they want to argue with that. They may be bought into this myth of the universal fatherhood of God. He's the father of all people. All people are his children. They speak of a wideness in God's mercy, and they maybe even challenge you with scripture, and they say, don't you know that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust? He makes the sun to come up every morning on both the evil and the righteous. And so they say, how can you say that there is no kindness, there is no mercy outside of Christ? Well, you need to keep in mind the context of those words, because Jesus in Matthew 5, when he says that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, how is he using that analogy? Well, he uses it to encourage people to love their enemies. That's the whole point. He says, don't you see that even God loves his enemies? He sends his rain on the unjust. He causes the sun to rise even on his enemies. It's not that they too are his children, and because they are in this relationship with him, he is showing kindness towards them. That's not the issue. It is the issue that despite the fact that they are his enemies, he still shows kindness towards them. And so in our evangelism, we must stress the fact that there is absolutely nothing in any man that would make God kindly disposed towards them in respect to salvation. There's nothing. Even their best works are like filthy rags. There is only one man who ever walked this earth with whom God was ever pleased, and he will only ever be pleased with him and those who are in him. Those who are united to him by faith. There is no acceptance with God other than that acceptance that is acceptance in the beloved. That's the issue of our union with Christ. But the second truth that we see in this chapter is the Solar Five Confession says that faith is the instrumental cause of our salvation. Now, if that terminology disturbs you, I'll explain it in a moment. But faith is the instrumental cause of our salvation. We saw when Tian read that to us, faith is not the basis of our salvation, but it is the instrumental cause. It is the instrument that brings about our justification. That's what we're told in paragraph 4. We're told that faith is, and I'm quoting now from paragraph 4, quote, faith is the instrument of justification because it, from the human side, unites the believer to Christ. So if union with Christ is the source from which every heavenly blessing flows, of course, the obvious question is, how do we tap into that source? How do we become united to Christ? Well, the Solar Five Confession gives the biblical answer: by faith, by resting in Christ for salvation. So the confession calls faith the instrument which justifies. It's something that we need to do in order to be justified, because it is faith that unites us to Christ. Faith is the axe in the hand of the lumberjack cutting down the tree. It's the bow in the hand of the archer that propels the arrow towards the target. Faith is the thing that brings about justification. It's the instrument. But of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? If it is our faith, if that is what we bring to the table with regards to our salvation, does our salvation then not ultimately depend upon us? We might be willing to say, well, God has provided everything necessary in order for us to be saved. He's done 99% of the work, but faith is the final piece in the puzzle, and we actually need to add our faith to this whole thing. You know, that's the secret ingredient to make the thing work. And so you need to ask the question, does that not ultimately mean, you know, if we are the ones wielding the axe, if we are the ones pulling the string on the bow, is it not then true to say that we are the ones saving ourselves? Saving ourselves with God's help, of course, but if we are the ones exercising faith, who is it that is ultimately responsible for our salvation? Well, Reformed theology has always insisted that while faith is the instrumental cause of our salvation, faith is the means that God uses. It's the means that God uses to save us. Yes, we actually have to put our faith in Christ in order to be saved. That is very much something that we must do. But it is something that we can only do by the grace of God. It's something that we can only do if that faith is given to us as a gift. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. As Gerhardus Voss put it, he said, by giving man faith, God himself calls into existence the indispensable prerequisite of justification. He puts the faith there that saves. He says, and to this degree, he thus uses faith as a means to bring about justification. Faith is his means, since it is his gift. At the same time, remember that tension that Johann was highlighting. At the same time, it is our means, since by grace he has granted it to us to exercise this faith. But the question needs to be asked ultimately. There needs to be an ultimate cause. Who's ultimately behind things? Whose choice determines that we believe? Well, as Jesus says in Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Whose choice is it? The truth is revealed to us and we are made to believe. You think of that confession that Peter makes in Matthew chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but who my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. Lydia hears Paul and the apostles proclaiming the gospel, but she is not saved until God opens her heart to receive the truth proclaimed. Paul tells us in Philippians 1 that it has been granted to us to believe in Christ. It's something that has been given to us. It's gratuitous. It's a gift to believe. And if you're asking, why is this necessary? Why do we need to be given faith? Why does God need to provide this final element that we need in order to be saved? Surely we have free will. Surely I can just make the choice as much as I make the choice to go to McDonald's rather than to KFC. Well, the reason, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the reason is this. Paul says the natural man cannot understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. A man who is dead in his trespasses and sins, a man who is devoid of life, devoid of the Spirit of God, simply cannot come to Christ for salvation. Unless God first makes us alive by giving us his Spirit, we will never believe. But here's the point. Here's the takeaway before we move on to the final truth in this chapter. Here's what we need to see. Whether we're talking about the accomplishment of salvation, Whether we're talking about the application of salvation, God supplies everything we need to be saved. Amen. He covers all the bases. Salvation is all of grace. As Psalm 3 verse 8 says, salvation belongs to God. So not unto us, not unto us, but to your name, O God, give glory. God has done it all. He has taken into account our miserable state as sinners incapable of saving themselves. And he has provided a way of salvation that meets our every need. Is he not gracious and kind and merciful? He takes into account every aspect of human weakness. He provides a way of salvation that meets that need. I love John Murray. A lot of people find him dry and difficult to read. But sometimes he just has a way of saying things. He says, quote, "The provision which God has made for the salvation of men is strikingly manifold. For this provision has in view the manifoldness of man's need and exhibits the overflowing abundance of God's goodness, wisdom, grace, and love. This superabundance appears in the eternal counsel of God respecting salvation," in other words, election. "It appears in the historic accomplishment of redemption by the work of Christ once for all. And it appears in the application of redemption continuously and progressively till it reaches its consummation in the liberty of the glory of the children of God." And you can almost think of Paul saying in Ephesians 1, "To the praise of his glory and grace." He deserves the glory because he has met every need, overcome every obstacle, everything in us called out for condemnation. He provides the way. He gives the faith. He causes us to be born again. But then thirdly and finally, we see that our union with Christ is the reason why we persevere to the end. Because, of course, part of this manifold need in man that John Murray speaks of is the need to persevere in the faith. Because Jesus says, only he who believes unto the end will be saved. And so, paragraph 6 says, "Those whom God has regenerated, enabled to believe, justified, adopted, and sanctified, will certainly persevere in the state of grace to the end and be eternally saved. Believers may be severely tested by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and may even for a time fall into grievous sins, whereby they incur God's fatherly displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit. Yet they will certainly be kept by the power of God, who continues to nourish in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit." When it comes to this issue of the application of redemption, as John Murray points out, it's an ongoing reality. He is continuously applying the work of Christ in our lives. And ultimately, this relates to this issue of ongoing sanctification, but ultimately, final perseverance. Why is it that believers will persevere to the end? Well, because he will cause them to persevere. That's part of the new covenant promise. "I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my ways." This paragraph tells us that while our union with Christ and the indwelling power of his spirit does not mean that we will never fall into sin, or that we will even never fall into grievous sins, it does mean that the Lord will never allow us to finally fall away from the state of grace. There is a warning there. Did you notice that warning in the final sentence of that paragraph? It says, "This wonderful assurance is no encouragement to sin, for the Lord clearly warns that those who persist steadfastly in apostasy prove themselves never to have been true believers." This perseverance is ultimately the evidence of salvation. It's not that they fall away from the state of grace. It's that they prove themselves never to have truly been born again. That's what John says. They went out from among us because they were never truly of us. And that's why the Puritans would often speak about carnal security, meaning it's a sense of assurance, a sense of security that is completely from the flesh. It's not the Spirit of God testifying within us that we are the children of God. It's a presuming upon the grace of God. It's not a work of the Spirit, it's a work of the flesh. And so there is this danger, and that's why I make no apologies for the fact that sometimes from the pulpit I warn Christians sitting in front of me about the reality of God's judgment. Because there does need to be a warning. But this distinction in closing is vitally important in our understanding of the doctrine of perseverance, because the doctrine of perseverance does not teach that those who have made a profession of faith in Christ will be saved regardless of how they live. The evidence that they were truly saved in the first place is that they do ultimately persevere until the end. Again, John Murray clarifies it. He says, it is not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere. Consequently, he says, the security that is there is inseparable from their perseverance. You can't disconnect the reality of that sense of assurance of salvation and that security from the actual practical persevering unto the end. It's not like you can have someone who once made a profession of faith, but they've fallen into a habitual lifestyle of sin. They can't look back to that initial profession of faith and say, but I've done that. I did get saved. I did pray the sinner's prayer. No, John Murray says perseverance and security are linked. Is there evidence that that profession of faith was sincere? Are you still in the fight? That's the issue. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. And so this chapter rightly ends with a strong reminder to always maintain the biblical tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's like we're always swinging the pendulum in one of either of those directions. Either we so elevate the sovereignty of God that we make nothing of human responsibility, or we so elevate human responsibility that God almost has nothing to do with salvation. I say these things need to be, that tension needs to be maintained, because it is a biblical tension. And I want to end there tonight, because some have argued that when we talk about the famous or the infamous tulip, some have argued that the P in tulip doesn't stand for perseverance of the saints, but for the preservation of the saints. After all, Peter tells us that we are kept by God's power. Amen. Through faith unto salvation. But I want to suggest that it's not either or. It's both and. If there is to be this retention of this biblical tension of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, then surely the issue is God preserves us, praise the Lord for that, but we need to persevere, because he causes us to persevere. Jude, of course, in that famous closing benediction, speaks of God as the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before his presence with exceeding joy. And we rejoice in that truth, but sometimes we forget that just a couple of verses before that he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's something you need to do. You can't just sit back and expect God to keep you. You need to keep yourselves in the love of God. And so my closing exhortation to you tonight is, praise the Lord for the fact that the accomplishment of salvation and the application of salvation is all a work of God's incredible grace. He does it all. Praise the Lord for that. But let us never use that as an excuse for a carelessness and a laxity in the Christian life. God has appointed the means of grace. Let us make use of them. Let us make use of the scriptures and prayer and corporate worship on the Lord's Day and the sacraments. And let us not neglect the spiritual disciplines. We can't use the sovereignty of God as an excuse, as a reason, because we all know you might not lose your salvation when you stop reading your Bible, but you might well mess your life up and your family up, and you might bring reproach upon Christ because you have not made use of the means that He has given and you have not kept up the spiritual disciplines. And so I want to say, you know, people have said, you can't, just as you can't tell a baby to grow up faster, you shouldn't tell Christians to grow. Well, all I can say is that's exactly what Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 3. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command. It's an exhortation. This is something you need to do. Give yourself to this. God has given us the means. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and work according to His good pleasure. He's working. We need to do our part as well by His grace. Let's pray.